Pray with me. Lord, we come before you in need. We come before you seeking that your will would be done, that this church would conform her life and future to the written text of Scripture, as taught to us by your Spirit, as inspired and inerrant. We gather before it, we seek to discern its meaning, and pray that you would uniquely meet with us here and draw us to the understanding of what you have revealed and how we as individuals, as a church together, must conform our lives to this counsel for our good. We thank you, Lord, for what you have done through the centuries, through the eras of Christian faith and of your people in Israel. We thank you, Father, for this book of Malachi that's been entrusted to us, and pray that we would labor faithfully to understand its message in its day and its message now to us today. We pray for those who know not Christ as Savior. We pray in behalf of their salvation that you would open their eyes to see the truth of the gospel. And may we labor again together here in a way that is pleasing to you and that accomplishes the good that you desire. We are utterly dependent upon you and ask, Father, that you would work now through the Spirit of God to teach and direct us to see Christ and to see the salvation that is in his name. It is through him that we pray. Amen. Leaders are one of God's gifts to humanity. Our Creator grants authority to leaders, knowing there is life and beauty, prosperity and blessing wherever leaders wield authority justly and skillfully. God knows that people thrive where there are laws, where there are rules and practices that are enforced by leaders authorized to occupy an office and to oversee that steerage to people. So God leaves no societal flock without a shepherd. The home, the church, the school, government, business, institutions. Consider these words from King David. His last words, where he says, "The God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth." And what is true generally in society is particularly true of spiritual leadership. For the good of his people, God has, across the ages of redemptive history, supplied his people with fathers, with priests, with prophets, with kings, apostles, and pastors. And yet we also realize, do we not, the tremendous damage that can be done when spiritual leadership fails. Evil is parasitic. Evil is always a good that is twisted. And so there are angels and there are fallen angels. There are parents and there are bad parents. There are pastors and there are harmful pastors. Sadly, in this fallen world, great pain and spiritual debilitation is caused by spiritual leaders who wield authority poorly or even immorally. And when spiritual leaders fail to lead faithfully, the Lord does not stand idly by. The gift and the goodness of good leadership raises his anger when it is abused. And so we come to some fairly serious words here in Malachi chapter 2. In Malachi chapter 2, God advances his rebuke of Israel's priests, particularly revealing three ways that God relates to spiritual leaders. First of all, we learn here in the first four verses that God opposes spiritual leaders who fail to lead faithfully. There is rebuke, there is warning, there is confrontation on God's part when these spiritual leaders fail. We began this consideration last week at chapter 1 and verse 6. Chapter 1 and verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. And the way in which they despise God's name is revealed here in the rest of chapter 1. And come then to chapter 2 and verse 1, where we find this continual focus on these priests who are failing God and failing his people. God again does not stand idly by, but opposes these spiritual leaders in their failure. Chapter 2 and verse 1, and now, O priests, this command is for you. Just pausing here briefly, we note that Israel's priests do not establish their own authority, do they? God sovereignly authorizes the priestly office, thus he rebukes and warns the priests as their God and Lord and authority. They answer to him. Verse 2, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart, to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. The priestly office is designed to honor God, to make God's name seem as weighty and glorious as it actually is. That word honor, the Hebrew kavod, speaks of heaviness, weightiness, significance. You do not make my name look significant, God confronts them. The priestly office is designed to mediate God's blessing to his people, and this now is under threat. The blessing on God's people, we might think back to Numbers chapter 6, where God says to Moses, speak to Aaron and his son, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they, the priest, put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. But that verbal blessing and any other blessing the priests were to receive or to convey will serve as a curse if they do not repent of their ways, of their poor leadership. The blessings of the old covenant were decidedly, though not exclusively, physical in nature. God's blessing involved his favor, his protection, his provision, and indeed fellowship with him. The curses of the covenant were the opposite of all of that, a withdrawal of God's outward grace and goodness, his outpoured faithfulness to his people. The curse was all of the opposite. That is the curse that I will bring through your ministry on you and on the people if you do not mend your ways, if you will not listen. That calls to mind the great Shema, as it is called. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is precisely what the priests are not doing, chapter 1. They are bringing faulty offerings. They are participating with the false worship of God's people, bored with God. They say the service of the Lord just brings weariness to our soul. God says you are to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. They came dead, lifeless, careless. It's interesting. This word here is the same Hebrew word, shema, that we find here, if you will not listen, in Malachi 2 and verse 2. If you will not hear, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, then I will make the blessing a curse. Continuing in verse 2, the latter part of that verse, indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. This is already the condition that you're in. All the blessings of God intended for the priests that they were intended to convey to the people was shriveling up into curse. Why? Because you do not lay it to heart. That is, you have discarded my commandment, my calling, and so I discard you. Verse 3, behold, I will rebuke your offspring. I will spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with the dung. I will rebuke your offspring. This is literally the word seed. And so some think that the idea here is that I will not prosper your seed. That is, I will not prosper the fertility of the land, and thus you will not receive the benefit of that. The people will not. But I think probably more likely is our translation here. Seed can be taken either way, but I think it speaks figuratively of their offspring. And so there will be a rebuke that passes down to the next generation because of this spiritual malaise, this emptiness in worship. And wow, it gets rather graphic, doesn't it? I will spread dung on your face. That's a reference to the entrails. The priests would have known of those entrails all the time. They're ripping them out of the cavity of a sacrificial animal and discarding them as waste. The waste of the entrails as well as the waste that's in the entrails, I will spread that on your face. It's graphic. It's gross. A description of total shame of which the priests are here warned. Think of the book of Leviticus. We find there time and again the bodily fluids as used as a ritual reminder of the uncleanness of humanity. Not that there's some sort of uncleanness in that thing itself, but a reminder that just our humanity is corrupted. And so they would be ritually unclean for all sorts of bodily fluid, just natural things, nothing wrong with them in themselves. But here, think if that renders you unclean. A flow of blood, for instance. What of this? Smearing excrement, the bloody goop of animal entrails on one's face would bring a level of unprecedented uncleanness. And the priests, God warns, will be taken away with it. That is, they will be, along with the entrails, put on the trash heap outside of Jerusalem. They will not belong in God's temple. They will belong on the dung pile. Why such a graphic rebuke? Why such intensity here on God's part? Verse 4, so shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. To put it very bluntly, the priests are in God's way. He will bring shame to them, he will remove them, and he will turn their blessing into a curse. They are meant to bless, and they are cursing his people. They are in his way. A generation of spiritually lethargic priests, cold toward God, simply had to go. Their office was designed to show the glories of God's goodness and power, and their service was having the exact opposite effect. It makes you sit up, doesn't it? I think of God speaking this way to leaders. He means business. And verses 1 through 4 remind us that God is intensely interested in the ministry of spiritual leaders. God does not sit idly by or respond with a disinterested grunt. He aggressively rebukes, warns, and corrects spiritual leaders who fail in their duty to honor his truth among his people. He gets intense, he gets specific, he even gets dramatic. Hear me, says the Lord. And so we are left with a distinct sense that God cares about the spiritual leadership of his people, and he's angered when they do not fulfill his purpose. Now, obviously, under the new covenant, we are not led by priests. Rather, the church forms a kingdom of priests, serving as God's royal ambassadors in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And so, to varying degrees, as the church of Jesus Christ, we have varying responsibilities as spiritual leaders. We might take this passage and say, "Woo, I'm glad this doesn't apply to us. It's all about Old Testament priests." We're new covenant priests. It does apply to us, and it applies to us actually more broadly than it did in that day. And to some degree, there is a residual application here, a direct point drawn to husbands, to parents, to Bible teachers, disciplers, pastors, church members fulfilling covenantal responsibilities toward one another. So maybe you are a husband, a parent, a teacher, an elder. On some level, there's application to each of us, but particularly those who hold such office. Are you leading in a way that makes God's name look as weighty as it is? When you lead your family, when you teach that class, when you gather for discipleship around an open Bible, are you leading in a way that makes God's name look as great as it is? Do you honor his name? Do you honor his word in your home, in your classroom, in that gathering? Are you striving to disciple those under your stewardship in a manner that pulls them away from sin and points them to God? Is just getting in your space lead people to say, "I don't want to sin"? Are you striving to disciple those under your stewardship in a way that points them to Christ? The question we must ask at this point is, how am I leading? What needs to change? What does Jesus see in me? And to come in repentant trust in him to move forward. Now notice there at the end of verse 4, "My covenant with Levi will stand, says the Lord of hosts." God's reference to Levi here in verse 4 points back to a time when the priests led Israel back to the land from Babylonian captivity, bolstered by the ministry of Ezra. And what we find then in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah is that this was a really good era for the priests. They came back with joy. They came back with leadership capacities. They came back knowing the word and teaching the word to the people. And we witness an era of great faithfulness among the priests. This is now a century ago. Close to 100 years ago, this was the situation in Israel. It's not the situation now. But God, secondly, takes a look back in time. So opposing these spiritual leaders, he sets high standards for spiritual leaders as he reviews this older era of priestly leadership. Chapter 2, verse 5. "My covenant with him," with Levi, "was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name." Life and peace were the natural consequences of fidelity to the Lord. Peace, that's that Hebrew word shalom, which stands for the sum of all blessedness and well-being under God's gracious rule. There was peace. God was seen as God, and the people were at peace. This covenant of fear speaks of a relationship of reverence for God and honorable devotion to him. He's painting a picture of the scene at that time. and hear a beautiful summation of faithful spiritual leadership. This could just go as a banner over all that is said here today. He stood in awe of my name. Aside from the requisite criticism, aside from the weaknesses and quirks of personality, may this characterize every spiritual leader of our assembly, that we are in awe of God. Godly leaders are not in awe of themselves. They do not boast in their gifts, their mental capacities, their creative or organizational skills. They boast only of God. They are awed only by God. The Lord continues his commendation of that golden era of priests, reporting in verse 6, true instruction was in his mouth, is his, the singular, just personifying the priesthood at that time as if one individual priest. He's not speaking of one particularly, but personifying them as one individual priest. He says, true instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. True instruction was in his mouth. Priests were to offer quality sacrifices to God in behalf of the people, but the priest's primary duty was to explain, interpret, and apply the truth of God's word to his people. Priests were teachers of God's law, and the standard these teachers set was one of accurate, trustworthy interpretation of Scripture. They were not out there on their own supplying their own ideas on the fly. They had received from God his written revelation, and it was their task to teach God's people that word. And they did so. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, secondly. That is, the faithful spiritual leader's life synchronizes with the accurate, faithful spiritual instruction. He's a man of integrity. There's no wax filling the cracks of his pot. And to what effect? The end of verse 6, he turned many from iniquity. A spiritual leader's ministry involves directing disciples away from sinful patterns of living, not enticing them in to those patterns. God says, my priests labored to pull people out of the mire of sin and back onto the right path. These priests encourage people to turn, that is, to repent and to follow the Lord. And God continues then in verse 7 to unfold the ideal model of leadership as he ties up this point now with this statement, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The spiritual leader speaks God's truth to God's people. He or she serves as God's mouthpiece and contends for God's will and honor as an instructor, from the young to the old. Like these priests of old, and for pastors and teachers today, our task will involve the private study of God's word and the public call of God's people to a path of obedience and to a path of reverence, ever lifting up the Lord and ever calling for a righteousness that is worthy of him. The priest is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. It's interesting because that's what Malachi's name means, my messenger. Angels are God's supernatural messengers. Prophets were God's extraordinary messengers. Priests, like pastors today, are God's ordinary messengers. That is, they did not and do not proclaim new revelation, but they take the revelation that is there and seek to explain it and apply it as it is written. Well, God holds these spiritual leaders to a high standard. That is quite clear. And that standard continues to this day as God gives direction to his flock, to the church. We think of the qualifications pointedly of pastors in the assembly. Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Who are these people to be? If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, children are believers. I think better translation is they are faithful to him in his position, not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. The God who will smear excrement on the priest's faces is this God. He cares about spiritual leadership. He cares that there is a qualification morally for that office. He sees to it, attends to it. So this is suggestive, not exhaustive, but it's not suggestive in the sense that this is something to shoot for if you don't mind. We must uphold together as a church God's standard for spiritual leadership. This is not the task of the pastors alone. This is the task of the whole assembly. To know what spiritual leadership looks like. It is not mere charisma. It is not mere skill. It is a walk with God that can be exemplary, God helping us. And those in pastoral leadership, those who aspire to it, should recognize the high standard that God sets before us. Without this standard, there is great misery that comes to God's people. And we should be reminded then of James chapter 3 and verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Now, I think that has to be understood, rightly applied, massaged. There should be a desire to teach on some level. I think he's probably speaking here of the formal teaching and instruction of the assembly. He's not hoping to discourage in one sense, but he's saying, listen, you step forward to lead God's people, you will be held to higher account. This is how the Lord of the church thinks. And we thank God that history is replete with good examples of faithful church leadership. But obviously, our ultimate standard, in fact, if you just look at verses 5 through 7 and say, does not the face of Jesus shine from those verses? Here's our great high priest, Melchizedek. This is exactly who he was. True instruction was on his mouth. No wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from iniquity. His lips guarded knowledge. Instruction was on his mouth. He was the messenger of the Lord. Our ultimate standard is Jesus Christ. And our task as pastors, as leaders, is not to get people then to like us or laud us. Jesus ended on a cross. Our task is not to gain approval with our sermons or counsel any more than Jesus did. We just read Matthew 23. Jesus wasn't nice there. He was true. You Pharisees are sending people to hell. Our task then is to remain true to God's word, to be faithful in living for His glory. May God strike us dead before we would bring dishonor to His name, before we would denigrate His truth or harm His sheep. By God's grace, may fidelity and integrity mark our service in imitation of Christ always. So, verses 5 through 7, God sets high standards for spiritual leaders and holds them to it. These verses paint a picture of the standard by which the priests will be judged. Verses 8 through 9 present a clear contrast. We see a third truth then about God's relationship to spiritual leaders. He opposes those who fail. He sets a high standard for all to attain. And thirdly, God holds spiritual leaders accountable for their calling. That is obvious in verses 1 through 4, but it's brought to conclusion here in verses 8 through 9. Let's consider them together. Verse 8, "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts." We see the opposite of verses 5 through 7 in verse 8. You're doing exactly the opposite. Verse 7 is who they should be. Verse 7, the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth. But, verse 8, you've turned people aside from the way. The verdict of verse 8 indicates that they had turned off of the path of truth and fidelity onto the path of their own religion and design. Rather than teaching God's truth and turning people away from sin, their efforts were causing people to stumble into sin. They were failing as priests to uphold their stewardship of God's covenant with Levi. And God holds them accountable. Verse 9. "And so, this is what you should be, this is what you are," verse 8, "and so, consequence, I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." This is the result. They were willing to compromise the true meaning and application of Scripture in order to win the favor of people. But the result would be the exact opposite. They would become, in the end, despised and abased before all the people. What a warning this is. What a warning to false teachers who pander to people's desires by telling them what they want to hear more than what Scripture actually teaches. What a warning to spiritual charlatans who seek the approval of man with no real fear of God in their hearts. Such teachers can make a lot of money. Such teachers can draw crowds of followers. They can impress people. But we are reminded here that God will have the last word. Jesus, not the crowds, will serve as the final judge. So may we who teach the word of God, from pastors in the pulpit to parents in the living room carpet, may we learn to fear only God, not man, in our delivery of the truth of the word. It is a challenge to rightly balance the understanding of Scripture with its application of biblical truth in a way that is God-honoring, in a way that is direct and yet not unduly offensive, in a way that calls out sin but does not browbeat, that exposes false teaching without nitpicking or cherry-picking, that addresses all evenly and fairly. That is hard. But despite the challenges, teachers of the word must labor to strike that balance, to be faithful to what God has said always. We must not shy away from the truth. We must not blast away at the sins of some and sidestep the sins of others. We must not rail against the enemies we all see while leaving untouched the enemies of our soul that we prefer to coddle. So we find in this passage, spiritual leadership is a big deal to God. And it should be to each of us as well. Leaders who skillfully and faithfully wield the authority that God gives them are a gift of God to his people. They're not perfect. They stumble. But they're effective because of the grace of God in their lives. And those who do not so lead are a curse upon people. Those who do not so lead must repent and change or be removed. And I would call upon us as a church then, in light of this serious passage, to pray for our leaders on every level. One of the things that I find encouraging, I think is very useful, is when we gather in this place on Wednesday nights for prayer, there are leaders that are named on a rotating basis that we may be praying for those in leadership to not draw people off the path of righteousness into ungodliness, but to be faithful to the word. Be praying for those particularly who preach and teach the scriptures in this assembly. There is a labor to get the meaning right. And I think fairly entrenched in the nature of this church. But there's that labor. That labor must continue. It's not easy, but it's probably far more objective and straightforward than the other side of it. And that is that our lives would match what we teach. No human individual is up to that task in their own strength at all. But by the mercy of God, may you pray, may we pray, that the true teaching of Scripture is matched by faithful living. In the end, of course, on some level, every spiritual leader falters and fails. But we can rejoice together that our Savior never did and never will. We can rejoice that this is not true of our Lord, but that he served with fidelity in his earthly ministry and cannot sin. And so as we think of Christ, the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, we think of the final high priest who has offered himself once for all for the sins of his people. As we think on that high priest, it is important that those who are separated from Christ recognize that he is vested with ultimate authority. You are not the final authority of your life. You can try to convince yourself of that, but it will be a useless conversation. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He has defeated death. He reigns today from heaven's throne, and he is the ultimate authority before whom every knee will bow. He will judge all sin in the end. He will stand as your judge for pride, for gossip and slander, for lying and selfishness, and idolatry and greed and lust and evil speech and failing to love God as he deserves. He will stand as that final judge. But this is the good news, and the only reason any of us are here, to think of that judge standing before us and rendering true judgment of our every sin, would bring us to a fetal ball and to give up on hope and life itself, were it not for the good news of what this priest has done. This priest has fulfilled his calling. As the messenger of God, taking on the sin of the sinner and paying the cost and the price of that sin by dying. The sin that we deserved in our place, paying the punishment. The good news is that God gives authority to leaders for the prosperity of society, but that far above all of this, he gives the Lord Jesus Christ as the final authority who has paid the final cost of our sin. And so your ultimate quest in life is not to find your freedom. Your ultimate quest in life is to find your master. This Lord, this sinless one, will bring you onto the path of righteousness, and it's his righteousness given to you as a gift that will serve in eternity for justification. So I would call you to trust Christ as your Savior today, the true master, the true priest, the one who is coming again as judge of the living and the dead. He cares about us. He cares what we hear, what we believe, what we speak, how we influence others. And he cares to the very core of his being for sinners whom he has given his life to save. If you are separated from him, I would call you today to come to him in faith and trust. Lord, to this end we pray, and in this spirit we gather around this table now to remember the sacrifice of Christ that was given for us in our sin. How foolish it would be for us to look to the priests of Israel in Malachi and say, wow, they were bad people, and not to turn the light of your searching word upon our own hearts. Lord, help us to see ourselves and all of the filthiness, the excrement of our own sin, but here at this table to rejoice that Jesus Christ paid the cost. Prepare our hearts to receive this message again in this tangible way. And may you watch over the ministry of the word and the leadership of your people in the days ahead. As you give us life together as a church, may we bow at your throne and draw upon your grace as we grow in Christ, in whose name we pray.